Good morning. 1 John chapter 2 is where you should turn in the Bible that I know you all brought. 1 John chapter 2. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Nothing less than that is a suitable definition of a Christian. Yet, if you ask most people, what is a Christian, you're probably going to get an answer like, well, it's somebody who goes to church. You know, Jews go to synagogue, Muslims go to mosques, and Christians go to church. So anybody who goes to a church is a Christian. If you were to look up in Webster's dictionary the definition of a Christian, you wouldn't get much help there either. Because Webster has no less than 12 definitions, and here's a sampling of them. Christian is one who professes belief in the teachings of Christ. That's closer to the meaning, but it's not really there. Here's another one. A Christian is a member of one of the churches of Christ, separating from the disciples of Christ in 1906. And finally, a third definition is the hero in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I remember sharing my faith with a very religious girl who was not yet born again. And she asked me a probing question. She said, Skip, how do you know you're right? How do you know you're a Christian and I'm not? It's a good question. Now, you could broaden that question out and say, what makes your certainty in Christ better than somebody else's certainty in what they believe? You know, a suicide bomber is pretty certain of his faith to the point of killing himself, believing that the moment he dies, he'll be in paradise with 72 virgins. A sincere atheist or Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist is very sincere and certain about their position. I stood in front of the Taj Mahal and somebody told me about their peace and hope and certainty of the future without Christ. I spoke to a government worker in China who was a person who said, I have great hope and great certainty, but he was not a believer in Christ. So what makes your certainty better than anybody else's? How do you know you're right? How do you know you're a Christian and they're not? Well, there are answers to that, and I guess I would first say that God has revealed himself, and there are ways to tell which revelation, which source, which book is right and which is not. We don't have time for that today, but we do have time for this, and this is where we go. It is possible that you can know that you know Christ, the one who has revealed himself. And I want you to look at Verse 3, just the first part, that's where John zeroes in. Now by this we know that we know him. John is about to tell us then how a person can know that he knows God for real, for certain. Now let's stop there for a moment. Go back in ancient times in your mind, because in ancient times people thought there were different ways that a human being could know God. The Greeks thought you know God through your mind. Plato said, through your intellect you will attain the knowledge of the gods. Also in ancient times, paganism thought that you could know whatever god you follow, they followed, through emotions. The mystery religions of ancient Greece would try to work themselves up into an emotional frenzy in their worship so that, oh, I felt God today. Didn't you feel God? They believed through your emotions you know God. The ancient Jews believed that if you study the Torah, you'll get to know God. That's why Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Well, John wants his audience to know that they're Christians, and he wants them to know for certain that they are one. And so he tells us this paragraph beginning in verse 3, and we're going to read this morning down to verse 11. But here's a question. Why is it so important to John to insert this certainty at this point? Here's why, I believe. When John wrote this, it was about 100 AD. There are not only second generation, but by this time, third generation Christians. And to be frank with you, that devotion to Christ is starting to wane already in some of the churches. Plus, there's a group that has come into the assemblies, we've already told you who they are, called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. It means knowledge. It means know-it-all. A group of know-it-alls came into the churches and say, oh, we know better than you do about Christ. And it wasn't that they were trying to destroy Christianity. They were trying to improve on the finished work of Christ. So you had a group of people in the churches who were largely confused. So John wants to make them certain, and he offers three proofs, three tests. Now, there are more throughout even 1 John about how you can know that you're a Christian. But he offers here three, and we're going to look at those three today. First is the moral test. There's a moral test, there's a social test, and there's an internal test. We'll examine all three this morning. First of all, the moral test is the test of action. It's more than what you say, it's what you do. Verse 3. By this we know that we know him, if. It's a small word, but it's huge in this sentence. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected, that is, matured, completed in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, up until this point, John's readers, in just looking at this letter up through chapter 1 and the first couple verses of chapter 2, would have no doubt stopped to reevaluate their own lives. Because John has said enough stuff already that will make him think, well, what about me? Like back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So they would be thinking about this point, okay, John, how can anyone know that they're really following Christ? You don't expect anyone to be perfect. You already said that in chapter 2, verse 1. You said if anyone sins, we have an advocate. So you obviously assume that we're going to blow it somewhere along the way. So John, is there some test, some way we can know that we know him? And John would say, I'm glad you asked. There is a moral test, and that is, does your life generally conform to the revealed will of God? And John introduces two persons to us in verse 3 through 6. Person number one, a talker. Person number two, a doer. Person number one says and claims lots of stuff but doesn't produce much. John says he's a liar. Person number two obeys Christ out of a heart of love because there's a relationship with Christ. And those are the two that he compares in the verses that we just read. Now, six times in the verses that are in front of us, six times, John repeats the word commandment or commandments. And I don't know if you do this in your Bible, but it's good to take a pencil or a pen and circle repeated words so then you get the theme of the author. So he's telling us about our relationship to the commandments of God. And one person says, I know God, but doesn't keep his commandments. The other person doesn't have to say a whole lot, but because he keeps the commandments of Christ, he demonstrates that he knows him. He gives it away. Tour guides in foreign countries and friends of mine who live abroad will tell me that they can spot an American traveling quite easily. They don't need a big American flag sweatshirt in the airport. I said, okay, what is it that gives away an American versus, say, a Canadian? He said, Americans wear T-shirts with words on them and tennis shoes when they travel. And I'd never noticed that before until he said that, and then I started noticing, American, 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 American. They're not in America, but you can tell where they're from. Or a Sunni Muslim traveling abroad, if he's a true devotee, will wear his beard a certain way, or a woman will wear the burqa. So though they're not in the country of their origin, they are still conforming to the customs, the laws of that land. So John says, it's pretty simple. There's a moral test. Does your life conform to the laws of the land you say you're from? It's the test of action. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we know him. In other words, when I obey my Christ out of love, I prove to the world and to other Christians who are looking, I am proving that I have a relationship with him. Now, get that right. Don't misunderstand that. Obedience doesn't produce a relationship. It proves a relationship. I don't obey so that I can become a Christian. I'm a Christian because I believe in Christ, period. But I prove that I'm one because of the way I relate to the one I say I love. I dearly love my wife. We have a great relationship. And I'll do things for her because I love her, not to get her love. I don't say, honey, I'm going to make you a latte this morning or take out the garbage, and then will you really love me? Then will you be my wife? She'll say, I'm already your wife. I love you, but I'll do it to demonstrate the love that I already have for her. So obedience, then, is the objective moral test, action, that we have a relationship with God. Now remember, the ancient Greeks said you can know God through knowledge, study. The ancient pagan worshiper said you can know God through your emotions. You work yourself up into a frenzy. The Gnostic said you can know God by this super knowledge that only they had. And John would say you got it all wrong. Knowing God is not an academic exercise. Knowing God is not an emotional goosebump. Knowing God is obeying him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll, anyone, keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say. That'll show that you love me. Verse 6 is the conclusion of that first test, that moral test. Here it is. He who says he abides in him. What a great thing to say. I abide in Christ. Or Jesus and I are like this. Great thing to say. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That tells me the walk of the saint should model the walk of the Savior. That tells me that it's more than just keeping rules or following rules, it's following a ruler. It's relating to a person, not, hey, give me a list of stuff you want me to do today. Okay, done. But there is a heart of love and a relationship of love that causes me to follow and respond to the ruler, not just the rules or the commandments. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, oh, yeah, I love you, Lord. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. The Lord Jesus said to professed disciples of his, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? This was James' point when he said, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For faith without works is, say that, faith without works is dead. Dead. So many words, that's what John is saying. So, keeping in mind, yes, it's great to relate to God on an intellectual level, that's okay, or an emotional level, that's okay. But you can have your feet on the ground theologically, but if you don't put them one in front of the other, you don't have a walk. You got to move ahead with it. It has to live and breathe in everyday life that is reflected in response to God. There's an engraving in a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany, that reads, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master, and you obey me not. You call me light, but you see me not. You call me the way, and you walk me not. You call me life, and you live me not. You call me wise, and you follow me not. You call me fair, and you love me not. You call me rich, and you ask me not. You call me eternal, but you seek me not. If I condemn thee, then blame me not." Now, I don't say that to lay a guilt trip on you. I say that to sum up what John says in so many words. If the readers were saying, "Well, John, how can I know that I know him?" John would say, "Here's how you can know. There's a simple moral test. Does your life, does my life, conform to the revealed will of God?" It's action. There's a second test John would tell us about. It's the social test, the test of affection or love, verse 7. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." That commandment to love one another is an old commandment. It's as old as the hills, you might say. It comes to us all the way back in Leviticus, where it says, "You shall not bear a grudge against your neighbor, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So John says, it's not new, it's old. And even in the New Testament, Jesus spoke so much about love. And one time someone came up to the Savior and said, "Hey, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus sums up the entire law, doesn't he? He distills it in two simple premises: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So in verse 7, John says, it's nothing new, this commandment. But in verse 8, he says, well, okay, it is new. So you might be reading this thinking, okay, if John is confused, then I'm really messed up. He says, it's not new, but it is new. What does he mean exactly? Let me retranslate it into what I believe he is saying in modern vernacular. John is saying, okay, I'm going to tell you something. It's another way to tell if you really know God. And it's nothing new. It's nothing you haven't heard before. But now let me renew it for you. Let me refresh it for you. The word in Greek is kainos. And it doesn't mean new in chronology or new in time. It could be translated freshness. I'm going to take something out of mothballs that you've heard a long time since you've grown up, and I want to renew it for you and tell it to you again, because it ought to be so fresh. And that is, you love one another. Now, did you notice something in the verses that we read in verse 7 through 11? That John compares loving one another with the sun rising or the light dawning. So here's the sunrise and the sun cresting over the horizon, and it's a new day. And that light is love of one another. So that if you say you know God, but you don't walk in love, you're still asleep, man. You're in darkness. So he equates the metaphor of light or sun dawning with loving one another. Now, when I read things, I always ask why. I guess I'm a sort of a skeptic at heart. So I'll look through that and go, now, why does he say that? I mean, why does he wax so eloquent with that? Why does he pull out that metaphor? Why does he call love light? Here's why. That group I was just telling you about a few minutes ago, the Gnostics, they like to use a word a lot. Enlightened. I'm enlightened. I know you're not yet, but I am enlightened. They were elitists. They claimed to have a special knowledge that nobody else had, but you could, perhaps, if you were enlightened. Let me explain. These Gnostics, And that forms a huge background as to why this book was written. These Gnostics divided all of humanity into three classes of people. Class number one, the Sarkics. Class number two, the Psychics. And class number three, the Pneumatics. Let me explain again. Sarkics, it comes from the Greek word sarx, means the flesh. The Sarkics was the class of people that were doomed heathen. They're going to hell. They're so in total darkness, there's no hope. Class number two were the psychics. I'll explain in a minute. Class number three, the pneumatics. Those are the spiritual people. Comes from the Greek word pneumatikos. They were enlightened. That was them. They were the pneumatics. They had this special revelation, this special knowledge. They were the ones that God would bother to redeem because they were a step up from everybody else. Now, in between the Sarkics, the fleshly doomed people, and the pneumatics, them, was the average Christian, you and me, that they would call psychics. They mentally knew certain things, but not enough. But if you'd studied long enough, you could become as enlightened as they are, and there was hope for you. So John would say, okay, enough of that nonsense. Let me just tell you how it is. You can know that you know God, not by that Gnostic nonsense, but simply this. You obey God and you love people, you're enlightened. You're enlightened. The dawn is shining and you are walking in the light. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. So far, two tests. Moral test, obedience to God. Social test, love for one another. At this point, I want to ask a few questions. It would help if you'd write them down and meditate on them. Otherwise, you'll walk out and forget everything that was said, guaranteed. A few probing questions, personal questions, that you can see, am I a follower or am I a fake? Is this stuff real for me or is it just stuff? Question number one, when something comes up in your life, what's the first question you ask? When something arises in your life, some issue, some problem, some situation, is your first question, what does God want me to do? Number two, is one of your greatest joys in life to spend time with God? Now, you don't have to nod, you don't have to raise hands, just ask yourself, is one of your greatest joys in life to spend time with God? Do you look at the Bible in the morning and go, oh yeah, they told me I have to read it every day. Bummer. Or do you think, I want to spend time with that one who redeemed me? Here's a third question. Do you like to see others get ahead and prosper? Or do you immediately think, what about me? What about my needs? When others are promoted or blessed, that's the third question. Question number four. Are you apt to praise and encourage other people or criticize them? Are you an encourager or a critic? Ask yourself that question. Number five. Can you hear other people around you being praised without feeling the need to step in and balance some of those things out with a little criticism? Okay, I know he's good in that, but you don't know the full story. I got to balance it out for you. She's a jerk. Those questions will help give you evidence to see if you're a follower or a fake. There's a little poem that I've heard before. A lion met a tiger as they drank beside the pool. Said the tiger, tell me why you're roaring like a fool. That's not foolish, said the lion, with a twinkle in his eyes. They call me king of beasts because I advertise. A rabbit heard them talking and ran home like a streak. He thought he'd try the lion's plan, but his roar was just a squeak. A fox came to investigate and had lunch back in the woods. So when you advertise, my friend, be sure you've got the goods. And John would say, these are the goods, that you obey God and your life is conformed to his revealed will and that you love one another. There's a third test, and we'll close with this. It's an internal test, and it's the test of attitude. And I'm going to have you go back over a few verses with me and look at a single word. Verse 3, 4, and 5 have that word in them. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep, that's the word, you could circle it, his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Same word, keep. Verse 5, whoever keeps, same word, his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Let me tell you why I'm having you zero in on that word, because it's a word that speaks of attitude, not just doing stuff. It's the Greek word tereo. It means to guard something carefully like you would guard a treasure. You're keeping your eye on it because it's so precious. You want to make sure that that precious thing is watched and kept and guarded. That's the idea. It's a word that speaks of attitude, desire, somebody who treasures up what God wants, his commands. If you are saved, you're certainly not perfect, but you're going to have a heart that's soft toward the things of God. You're going to want to know what he wants from your life more than anything else. If you're unsaved, you could care less what God wants from your life. You might show up to church every now and then, but so what? I'll live my life the way I want to live my life. That's the basic outlook of an unsaved man or woman. If you're saved, you've got that tender heart, that attitude to please. You may be surprised how often the Bible puts an emphasis on the desire of our heart toward God, that God looks at attitude even more than aptitude. Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but my heart's desire is to do that. Oh, he loves that. Proverbs 2 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands, if you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Did you hear all of the times in that verse where incline, treasure, desire, want? Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. As if to say, I'm Paul, I follow Christ imperfectly, but I got to tell you something. Wherever I go, whatever I do, I paint a bullseye on the will of God. That's my aim. That's what I'm shooting at. That's my desire. I am tereo. I am carefully guarding that. Jesus said in John chapter 7, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. So, when you come to church, and that goofy-looking preacher up front says, open your Bible to whatever, what's your attitude? You got the arms folded, head cocked. You say, maybe, maybe not. Or is it, Lord, I am totally open to have my life examined by your Holy Spirit so that I might please you, because that's my aim. That's the third test. It's not just a moral test. It's not just a social test. It's an internal test of my attitude toward God, that desire. So three tests then, action, affection, attitude. Those three tests give you a little bit of indication as to whether you're truly a Christian, a follower, or a fake. You remember when the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea? Very famous, you've all read it. And he said, here's my problem with you guys. You're not hot and you're not cold, you're lukewarm. I wish that you were really red hot and on fire for me. I just wish you'd admit that you're cold and lifeless and apart from me. But you're not. You're somewhere in the middle. You're lukewarm. Jesus said, I'll what? Yeah, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, let me borrow an illustration from a pastor in Argentina who writes, excuse me for this illustration, but it comes from Jesus himself. What things do we vomit? Things that won't digest. If something is digested, it doesn't come back up. Vomited people are people who refuse to be digested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And digestion means getting lost. You're finished. Your life ends. You are transformed into Jesus. You are unmistakably associated with him. Now, in Argentina, we have very good steaks. Now, let's imagine the steak comes to my stomach and the gastric juices come along to dissolve it, and they say to the steak, good evening, how are you? And the steak says, well, I'm fine, what do you want? Well, we have come to dissolve you, to transform you into this person. Suppose the steak says, no way, wait a minute, it's enough that he ate me, but to disappear completely, uh-uh. I'm in his stomach, but I want to stay steak. I don't want to lose my individuality. I want to maintain my steak citizenship. So there's a fight. And suppose the steak wins and the gastric juices let him remain as steak in my stomach. Very soon, that steak will be vomited out. But if the gastric juices win the fight, the steak loses its personality and becomes me. Before I ate the steak, it was an unknown cow behind the hill. Nobody paid any attention to it, but now, because it's dissolved, it gets to write this book. That's great perspective, isn't it? A follower proves he is a follower, she is a follower, by the willingness to get so lost in Christ that they obey, that they love, and even if they do it all imperfectly, that's their heart's desire and aim. And that's how you can tell if you're a follower or if you're a fake.